a single speech changes everything. Martin Luther King Jr. stood up on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and said, I have a dream. And in that moment, he gave voice to a movement and a vision that still echoes today. Winston Churchill stood before a nation staring down war and declared, we shall fight on the beaches and in a whole lot of other places. And his words steadied a people who refused to give in. Abraham Lincoln stood at Gettysburg and in just a few short minutes reframed the meaning of a nation and the cost of its survival. Some speeches inspire. Some speeches unite. Some speeches change history. And when we think about great speeches like those, we usually think about applause, and we think about crowds being moved, and we think about people leaning in and hanging on every word. But in Acts chapter 7, we encounter a very different response to a speech. Stephen's speech upcoming, which will cover all of chapter 7, this is actually the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts. And it is rich with scripture, it is theologically precise, it walks through the entire history of Israel, and yet, it doesn't lead to applause, it doesn't unite the crowd, it doesn't make Stephen a hero in their eyes, it actually gets him killed. Because Stephen isn't trying to inspire a crowd, he's bearing witness to the truth. And when the truth confronts hardened hearts, it doesn't always produce celebration. Sometimes it actually produces resistance. So what we're going to see this morning is this. A faithful witness doesn't measure success by applause, but by faithfulness to the truth, no matter the cost. And Stephen is going to show us exactly what the kind of witness looks like. So I've entitled the sermon, A Faithful Witness to the Kingdom. Here's the main idea of the text. It's this. A faithful witness lives above reproach, stands on God's word, suffers like Christ, and advances God's kingdom through it all. And in God's providence, I felt like this is very appropriate to the seniors who are going out, who as you go out and you in whatever career or whatever schooling you have, you are going to be called upon to be a witness. And Stephen is an excellent example of what a faithful witness is to do. And so I want us this morning to see five characteristics of a faithful witness that I would like us to see. Five characteristics of a faithful witness. Here's the first one. A faithful witness is above reproach. A faithful witness is above reproach. Let me begin again in verse chapter 6, verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? Now, first notice, Stephen says that he's doing these signs and wonders. Again, we've seen this over and over. This is a Moses-like statement. He's performing these things. The community is seeing them. It's testifying to the glory and greatness of God. And he's in the vein of Moses, who did similar things in the land of Egypt. And Stephen, he proclaims truth that no one could withstand. It says he was filled with this, and as he's confronting these it's a Hellenistic Jewish crowd. As he's confronting them, there's nothing that they could say that could kind of come against what he's declaring to be true. And they were dumbfounded. They were silenced. And because they couldn't withstand his wisdom, and because they couldn't dig up any dirt on him, they had to hire guys to lie. That's when you know that you are above reproach, when they've got to go outside and hire somebody to lie against you. And like Jesus, They accused Stephen of speaking against the temple. That's the exact same charge that Jesus was charged with. And by doing that, they're saying that he's speaking against the geographical space that they thought represented the presence of God. This structure that's right there. They think right here is where God is, and anyone who comes against that cannot be on God's side. We're going to see, though, that that was a mistake, because Stephen is about to biblically and theologically, in today's vernacular, work them over, right? And it says that Stephen had the face of an angel. Angels were not chubby bunnies playing chubby angels playing a harp on a cloud. Angels were God's warrior messengers. I think that's how we should think of Stephen in this moment. So the second thing I want us to see, he is above reproach, but now I want us to see that a faithful witness stands on the word of God. A faithful witness, secondly, stands on the word of God. For the next 52 verses, Stephen is going to walk through the entire history of Israel as given to us in the Old Testament. And he's going to use the covenants and the individuals who the covenants were made with as an outline for his argument. Now, real quickly, it's important to know what a covenant is, because the entire narrative of the Bible is shaped around the covenants. So here's a quote that kind of helps us get the idea of a covenant. It says this, I think I have this up there. The idea of a covenant is fundamental to the Bible story. At its most basic, covenant presents God's desire to enter into relationship with men and women created in his image. Covenant is all about relationship between the Creator and his creation. So the whole, the very fact that God created the world in the first place, he is creating a covenant with them, that he wants to exist in relationship to what he has created. In the Bible, there were six covenants that are clearly presented. In fact, all the covenants can be found, in fact, in the Old Testament. You have the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then what we are in now is the New Covenant. Now, three of those covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic, are all in relation to the people of Israel. And that's where Stephen is going to focus upon. That's what he is going back to, and the figureheads of those covenants. So here is the argument. Remember, he has been accused of speaking against the temple. The temple was a symbolic structure of God's presence with Israel, which means it was symbolic of his covenant with them. So for these Hellenistic Jews, speaking against the temple was a big deal, because from their perspective, you're speaking against Yahweh himself. That's what they're thinking. But what Stephen is going to do is to attempt to re-educate them about how God was present in all of the covenants. Because the Jews now have a viewpoint that the temple is the only place where God is present. They are claiming to have a monopoly on the presence of the Holy Triune God. And Stephen is here to say, that's stupid. Sorry, that's a bad word. So here's a helpful summary of Stephen's argument by Patrick Shrine. I found Patrick Shrine to be a helpful voice in helping me think through this sermon. He says this: God's transcendent presence will not be limited by any building, region, or even group. It is found in the person of Jesus. That's where God's presence is. And so we, as New Covenant believers who have the Spirit of Christ inside us, have the very presence of God with us. So Stephen is going to begin with the Abrahamic covenant and show how God's presence was related in those covenants. So Acts 7, 2 through 8, here's what he says. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Now notice, it says, the God of glory appeared to our father. And where did it appear to them? Not in the land of promise, not in a temple, but in the land of Mesopotamia. Saying God's presence is in the pagan lands, right? Verse 4, "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." So here's what Stephen's saying. Man, you're so focused on this land and that God is present in the land. Abraham never had a foothold in it except a burial ground. That's it. That's all he had. Our father, who is the father of the nation of Israel, had no presence, no physical presence in the land. The temple wasn't there. Verse 6, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. There's a lot there, but here the focus of these verses is that there are unfulfilled promises that were given to Abraham. Hey, I'm going to promise you, but it's never fulfilled in Abraham's life. What Stephen is trying to highlight is that those promises have been ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ and in the establishment of the growth of the church. As one scholar says, Abraham longed for a better day. This day has now arrived. That's what Stephen's saying. We continue, verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Here's what Stephen is pointing out. It's this: God's presence was not simply in the land where the patriarchs dwelt. God's presence was with Joseph as he went to Egypt. You actually go read that narrative in Genesis over and over. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph. And his presence remained with them in Egypt as Joseph brought his family to there and settled in that land. God's presence was not localized to a specific geographical location or a country or a plot of land, and it remains the same today. And then Stephen is especially wanting to highlight that the jealousy of the patriarchs led to their rejecting of Joseph, sending him into an exile. But it was in that exile that God elevated Joseph as a ruler of the known world and was able to work salvation for the rest of his family. So the Jews have a long history of doing this. They have a history of rejecting the prophet of the Lord, whom the Lord has sent to work salvation. They did it with Joseph. We'll see here in just a minute that they do it again with Moses. We'll see that they do it with the prophets, they have done it with Jesus, and they're about to do it with Stephen once again. Stephen is providing a history of Israel's rebellious heart and the fact that they have, through this, rejected the Holy Spirit. So then, he moves to the Mosaic covenant. And he continues just to lay it on thick. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. So much to say, so little time. Notice that it is in the land of Egypt that Israel, as they had been brought there by the rejected Joseph, multiplied and flourished. They're multiplying, they're growing, they're expanding, not in the land of promise, but in the land of Egypt. So that's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that's happening outside in a foreign land. And then it's in this foreign land that Moses, who would become the covenant mediator of the Sinai covenant, where he grew up. So just like Abraham, who grew up in the foreign land, and then Joseph was brought up in a foreign land, now Moses is also seen to be in a foreign land, being instructed in and by a foreign culture. And yet it was in that culture that God's presence became with him in a mighty way. And one quick note that I really like in this is that Moses is described as being beautiful in the sight of God. The Hebrew corollary to that word beautiful is the Hebrew word tov, which usually translates as good. It is what God declared his creation to be over and over and over in Genesis 1, and it was good. Here, that same word is applied to Moses, and thus it kind of frames the entire Exodus narrative within a new creation theme. God is doing something new, and he's doing it not in the land of Canaan, but in the land of Egypt. God's presence, therefore, permeates all of creation. That's the point. Verse 23 says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You know, it's interesting that Stephen spends more time fleshing out this narrative than the actual Exodus account does. But he's beginning to show that from the very beginning of Moses' story, his brothers rejected him. Here's this prophet that God is raising up to work salvation, and from the very beginning, there's this kind of love-hate relationship with Moses. Again, notice what it says in verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. This becomes a bit of a repetitive theme in Moses' life, that people don't understand, and they continually to rebel against Moses and his leadership. Verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. Stephen wants his listeners to understand that it is God's presence that makes a place holy, and not a specific land or a specific temple. This place where God revealed himself to Moses is declared to be holy. And why is it holy? It's because it's holy because that's where God is. Again, this is not the temple. The location is not in Canaan. This is on the mountain in the wilderness. And it's described as being holy because God is there. We continue, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him and at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. I think the parallels between Moses and Stephen here should be noted. Both of them are said to have performed signs and wonders. Moses promised that another prophet would come. Stephen has proclaimed that that prophet has come. Moses received the law of the old covenant by an angel. Stephen, with the face of an angel, has come to declare the good news of the new covenant. And just as Moses was continuously rejected by his brothers, Stephen here in this moment is being rejected by his own Jewish brothers. And listen, Stephen, he's really laying it on here because he highlights the fact that as the people rejected Moses, they turned to false gods and thus God rejected them. And so Stephen's argument is that if they reject him, they reject Stephen, they are rejecting God himself, and God will again reject them and their stubborn, rebellious hearts. These men think that they are defending God and Moses as they defend the physical temple, but they are actually revealing that they are the true enemies of God and Moses. Stephen's quote from the prophets comes from Amos 5, 25 through 27, which is a prophetic text that looks back upon the rebellion of the wilderness generation and proclaims God's judgment upon the people in their worship of other gods. Stephen uses this text to show that the present day Jews are in danger of rejecting the God of Israel. And the God that they proclaim to worship is not who they think. And if they don't repent and look to the servant Jesus, they will stand in judgment. In fact, listen to the verses that immediately precede Amos 5, 25 through 27. It says this, verse 21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Stephen is using that quote, that verse, and is attributing it to the current generation of Jews that he's speaking to. God finds no delight in what they have done. Quickly, Stephen, he moves to the Davidic covenant. Acts 7, verse 44, he says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So Stephen recognizes the significance of the physical temple, yes. He's not saying that there was no significance of the physical structure, but its significance was that it was merely a prototype of God's actual dwelling place, which his dwelling place was all of heaven and earth. There is no physical place that can contain the God of the universe. So Stephen recognizes the temple was built and what it stood for, but he almost belittles it because he knows the reality of what the temple was merely a signpost for. I don't know if you've ever been to a place in the world that's just, you know, absolutely gorgeous, blows your mind. Think of a place like the Grand Canyon. Could you imagine taking a journey? You're going to Arizona. You're going to spend hours on the road getting there. And you come, you're almost there, and you stop at a little gas station, a little convenience store. And you walk into the store, and you're looking at the rack, and you see a postcard. And you see, oh, man, this is a beautiful postcard of the Grand Canyon. Man, it's just great. This picture, whoever, man, it's just beautiful. And you get that and you purchase that postcard and you turn around and you go right back home. You say, man, I've seen it. You're like, well, no, hold on. No, you haven't seen it. Right? Stephen's argument here with Israel is, look, the temple was just a postcard. It was just a small glimpse of God's glory. God's glory is not confined in the temple. It's just a signpost pointing you to the greater work of who God is. So then Stephen moves to the new covenant and the charge against the Jews. Look at verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You could say this is where Stephen, he drops the hammer on these guys. He uses three descriptions to show how they are just like their rebellious forefather. He calls them stiff-necked. Right, this isn't because they slept wrong on the previous night and they got a stiff in their neck. This word is used to describe the wilderness generation. Exodus 33:3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Secondly, Stephen, he uses that they have uncircumcised hearts. This means that they are like pagan Gentiles who are unable to enter into God's temple presence. Ezekiel 44:7-9 alludes to this. It says, in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple, when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood, you have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. So you could say Stephen has completely flipped the tables on this group of men. They have accused him of speaking against the temple, but now he is saying that they are the ones who have shamed the temple and are unworthy to be in the presence of God. And then he says that they are resisting the Spirit. And this is the new covenant connection. The promise of the Spirit is the promise of the new covenant. Isaiah 63:10 says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. This is once again in reference to the wilderness generation and their rejection of Yahweh. Stephen notes that the rebellious forefathers rejected the prophets. They rejected Isaiah. They rejected Jeremiah. They rejected all of those guys. The prophets should be understood as kind of covenant lawyers who were sent by God to proclaim how the people had broken the law and the consequences of those actions. And they spoke about a future day when a righteous one would arrive to conquer sin and death and to usher in a new covenant. Yet by and large, the people did not repent, and they rejected the prophets. And now this current generation here in Acts has rejected the ultimate prophet. They've rejected the Christ, the righteous one, the one whom all of the Old Testament law was pointing to and anticipating. And so now this new rebellious generation of Israel stands condemned by the very law that they claim to be upholding. And once again, Stephen has said that all these people then are quick to repent and turn to Christ, right? Not quite. Here's a third point this morning, very quickly. A faithful witness is persecuted for his faith, but vindicated by God. A faithful witness is persecuted for his faith, but vindicated by God. Look what it says, verse 54. Now when they had heard these things, the people, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at their right hand, at the right hand of God. So first it says that these people, they're grinding their teeth. That's kind of odd. The idea of grinding teeth is commonly found in the Bible as a response by the wicked in their rejection against the righteous. So Psalm 35:16 says, like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. Psalm 37:12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. And in the Gospels, it is seen to be one of the responses of the wicked as they are excluded from God's kingdom. Matthew 13:42, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Stephen's accusers are in a complete frenzy of hate and animosity towards him, who is the Lord's servant. And this is contrasted with the appearance of Stephen, who it seems is calmly gazing up into heaven. You could say he is following in the same footsteps of his Savior. And notice what he sees. This is incredible. It says that he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now that's interesting. Because in most places in the New Testament, when it speaks about Jesus' current position in heaven, he's not standing, he's sitting. Sitting has the idea of it's accomplished. And so he is at the right hand, seated at the Father. That's how he's almost universally, except in a couple places, he's seen seated. But here, Luke records that Jesus is standing. Patrick Schreiner, again, is helpful here. Says this. He says, Jesus stands as the Son of Man in a law court setting, vindicating Stephen and declaring him innocent. Though condemned by a human court, Stephen stands vindicated in God's court. A person stands to welcome those with whom they are pleased, and those who rendered verdicts did so standing. The whole notion of the heavens being open, we've seen that before as well. The heavens are opened at the baptism of Jesus as the Father proclaims what? That this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The picture here is of the Lord opening up the heavens so that Stephen might understand that he too, as he has identified himself with Christ, is a beloved Son who is sacrificially giving up his own life like Jesus, and Jesus stands to acknowledge him. Fourthly, a faithful witness suffers like Christ suffered. A faithful witness suffers like Christ suffered. Verse 57 says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Listen, just like it was for Jesus, the crowd is now worked up into a murderous frenzy. Just like Jesus, Stephen is taken out of the city. Just like Jesus, Stephen suffers for speaking the truth. Just like Jesus, Stephen offers forgiveness until his dying breath, echoing the words of Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Despite the hatred that he's receiving for speaking the truth, he is not filled with vengeance or with a desire to get even. One theologian says it like this: true Christians do not know vengeance, no matter how they are mistreated. Stephen is proving himself to be a genuine Christ-like sufferer. And I would add this: just like there was resurrection hope with the death of Jesus, there is resurrection hope with the death of Stephen. You know, Luke says, and this is, we're going to see this in throughout Acts, Luke says that Stephen, he's fallen asleep. Right, this is a common way to refer to death of a believer because they knew it was temporary. They knew that on the other side of death, there awaits a great resurrection. They're only sleeping right now. One day they will wake up in eternity in the presence of the King. Fifthly and lastly, a faithful witness is a seed for kingdom advancement. A faithful witness is a seed for kingdom advancement. I want us to quickly note in Acts 8, 1 through 3, what happens because of this. Acts 8, 1, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So Luke, he likes giving what some call cameo appearances. In other words, he kind of gives you the name of a character, and you get to kind of see a quick glimpse of him before he makes him a major character. He's already done with the Stephen. He's done this with Stephen. Last week, Stephen's just in a list of guys, and here he's like the central feature. Well, he's about to do that with Paul. Paul will be a central human character of the book of Acts from chapter 13 onward. It really centers around his story. But we're just told here that the garments, we're just told in the previous section, the garments of the men who stoned Stephen, they're laid at Saul's feet, meaning that he gave approval of what was happening. And then he started this massive wave of persecution against the church. And you think, man, this would, where we read this, we're like, Just put yourself in the situation. Here, these people, Stephen is being faithful, and all it leads to is persecution. You could be tempted to think, is God winning? Like, here you have the first martyr of the church. He's given up his life. And you could be tempted to think, I don't know if I'm on the winning team. But notice what happens. Luke says the believers, they're scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, the last time that we heard about those regions together was when Jesus told his apostles, you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. That's where the gospel's going next. That's already, Jesus already promised that. And here, through the persecution of Paul upon the church, these faithful Christians are being sent out into that region where God has already planned for the gospel to advance. This wave of persecution that started because of the faithful witnessing of Stephen is how the gospel of the kingdom of God is advancing into those regions. This is how the kingdom of God works. What man intends for evil, what Paul intended for evil, God means it for good. Despite physical appearances, the kingdom will advance unhindered in God's sight. There is nothing that can stop it. Now, as I close, I just want to bring in some points of application. I especially kind of want to apply this for our seniors, because I think this is a long text, so thank you for bearing with me. But as we think about these five aspects of how Paul was a good witness, listen to this. Here's my charge for you guys as you go out into the world is, one, be a faithful kingdom witness. And what does that mean? It means, like Stephen, that you should be above reproach. Above reproach, meaning that the world can't say anything bad against you because they know that you're faithful. They know that your word is true. They know that the way that you live your life is good. It's upright. That's how Stephen was. Nobody could say anything against Stephen. And he's just following in the footsteps of his Savior, Jesus, who nobody could say anything bad against him. So be a faithful kingdom witness by being above reproach. I would also say be a faithful kingdom witness by knowing your Bible. Man, Stephen was just a deacon. He didn't have a theology degree. He didn't go to some great school and learn theology. No, he knew his Bible. He knew how the Bible was ordered. He could tell you the story. He knew that it was all pointing to Christ. And let me tell you, too often in the church, I've encountered people that, man, they know these stories. They know about this, but they don't know how it all fits together. Stephen knew how it fit together and how it affected his life, that he was a product, that he was in this new covenant that was fulfilled by the death of Christ. And the way he could know the Bible, listen, the way he knew the Bible is because he read the Bible. I love it that you got gifted Bibles. I pray that you use that every single day to know about God's love for you. So know your Bible. Thirdly, as you go out, expect persecution. Expect persecution. And I don't think that anyone is going to go out of these walls of this church and be stoned to death today because you proclaim Jesus. That's not really a reality that we live in. But we very much live in a world that by and large is opposed to how Christians would want to live their life. You're going to be tempted in school or in workplace or among family to it's going to challenge you. Am I going to live faithful to Christ and suffer the consequences of what that may come? Maybe it's a loss of a job. Maybe it's a loss of a reputation. Maybe I get laughed at. Maybe I get a bad grade. I don't know. But those are all things that we're told in Scripture. We're going to expect these things because the world stands against us. So be above reproach. Know your Bible. Expect persecution. And then I would say this, suffer like Jesus. And I think sadly Christians get this one wrong a lot. We know we're going to experience persecution, but I think oftentimes we're not quick to forgive. Stephen knew it was coming. He prepared himself, and don't get me wrong, he told them where they were wrong. He told them who they were. But then the last line of his life, echoing his Savior, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They're living out of their rebellious hearts. Too often I feel like Christians, they want to counterpunch. and they want to punch back, and they say, "Oh, that wasn't right. I need to go harder at them, and I need to ridicule them, and I need to win this debate." And what you see is that's actually not how Christ suffered. Christ spoke the truth. He spoke it boldly, but he was quick to forgive and knew that people who are not in Christ, they're not going to live like Christ, and we can't expect them to. So be above reproach, know your Bible, expect persecution, suffer like Jesus. Lastly, say this, advance the kingdom. Advance the kingdom. See yourself that as you go out into the world, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, the purpose in your life, if you are a genuine follower of Christ, is to advance the kingdom of God. And that's going to look different for different people. Sometimes advancing the kingdom for some people, man, they're going on foreign mission trips and they're going to be boldly sharing in wherever, in China or Middle East, wherever, and they're going to be out there. But sometimes it's just advancing the kingdom. It means standing for the truth wherever God has you, being a faithful father, being a faithful son, being a faithful husband or wife. Sister, you advance the kingdom in whatever sphere of influence that you have. You're speaking truth. You're speaking the gospel into people's lives. So just to recap, be a faithful kingdom witness.